James chapter 1. I'm going to read right up to the passage that I'm going to start in just a moment. Verse 12. Blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And this is the lead-in for us. This is God's word for us tonight in part. And all the people said, you're dismissed. you may be seated. Wow. Too much sugar this afternoon. I can't help but think of a wonderful song that my friend Paul Birch wrote called Every Good Gift, and it's based on this verse. I mean, it's just the whole principle that every good gift comes from above. That has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about tonight. Not every Muslim wants to see us dead. The vast majority of Muslim people in the world would be content to live and let live. We used to have a Muslim mechanic in Terre Haute. I think a year or so ago, I showed you a picture. We ran into him and his wife, Alice, at Sam's Club, of all places. And his name is Mansour Al-Mansour, but he says, everybody calls me Al. And he was a mechanic. He left one of the dealerships because they were pressuring him to upsell repairs to unsuspecting people that they didn't need. And he is kind. He is scrupulously honest. He opened his own mechanic shop. And the last I saw, I think he has 4 bays now and people working for him. And then when Rayanne was in school, there was a hilarious young guys. What were their name? Zul and Zaidan. Sounds like Tyre and Sidon, you know. And one of them, I can't remember, it was Zul and his wife. And did they have children too? I think they had a couple of kids. That's right. That's right. And anyway, we had them over to our house one evening. And Zul and I hit it off. He was a guitar player. He'd been in a band in Singapore, so I brought him in, was showing him my gear, you know. And the purpose of the evening was for them, after we shared a meal, and by the way, they didn't eat our turkey, but they had all the rest of a typical Tyra Sunday dinner, mashed potatoes and green beans and corn and rolls. And I found out, you don't want to tell a Muslim this, but the way they eat is very similar to the way a Jew eats kosher. And you don't want to say to a Muslim, are you kosher? That's not a good thing. But so the purpose of the evening was after the meal for them to explain Islam to us. And then there was supposed to be a subsequent reverse invitation where they invited us to eat, and then we would sit in their house and explain Christianity to them. And somehow that later invitation never materialized. And I thought, well, I regret not having the opportunity, but I probably wouldn't have liked goat anyway, so it's all right. But despite the differences in our worldviews and our faith, these people did not want to harm us. They were decent, honest, hardworking people who just wanted to raise their families and be happy. They're even taught in the early parts of the Quran to respect Jews and Christians as people of the book. And if you try to point out to them, now wait a minute, in the latter parts of the Quran, that's where it talks about before Muhammad comes back and the trees will call out, here is a Jew, here is a Christian, oh Muslim, come and kill him, you know. And they said, doesn't that contradict, you can ask. And what they teach is Muhammad's later revelations superseded his earlier revelations. So they sort of dodge that question there. And it's in the later part of the Quran where after it became obvious that the Jews and the Christians were not going to accept Muhammad as the new and final prophet, that's when he started writing about waging jihad against others and converting them at the point of the sword. But I kind of like the phrase, people of the book. And if we changed it just a little bit and said people of the word, we would have the theme of the second part of James chapter 1 here. Verse 18, James said, of his, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Brought forth means to be born. We are born again by the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not born again by doing things. The emphasis is on the word. It's the word that gave us new life. It's that same word then that should define how we live our lives afterwards. There needs to be something different about us. Our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ should produce behavior that the Lord Jesus Christ would be pleased with, generally speaking. We're not going to be perfect, but we shouldn't use that as an excuse. Being born of his word gives us a new nature from that word. Steve Browns likes to tell the story about the frog and the scorpion that came to a river, and the scorpion said, let me climb on your back and you swim across, and that way we can both get across. And the frog said, no way. You get on my back and you'll sting me, and then, you know, I'm not going to do that. And the scorpion said, now wait a minute. If I do that, then we'll both drown. And the frog thought about it, and he thought it made common sense, so he said, all right, climb on. And the scorpion got on his back, and the frog is halfway across the river, and all of a sudden the scorpion stings him with his poison tail. And just before they both sink beneath the water, the frog said, why did you do that? Now we'll both drown. And the scorpion said, I couldn't help it. It's my nature. A scorpion does certain things because it's born a scorpion. A Christian, while none of us this side of heaven are going to be perfect, a Christian should do certain things because we are born of the word of truth. And if perhaps we seem more like a scorpion than a child of God, we have reason to ask a question and examine ourselves and see if we be in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Now, James, having reminded us that we were born of the word of truth, he now spends the rest of the chapter explaining a little more about what that looks like to live like we've been born of the word of the truth. This isn't what you do to be born of the word of truth. This is what you do because you are born of the word of truth. Anybody see that wonderful picture Craig Herndon posted on Facebook of his new grandson? And the boy that you all, some of you used to call the little drummer boy, grown man now with a wife and his first son, and over Seth's shoulder, there's this little bright-eyed head holding his head up on the first day, and he's looking bright-eyed into that camera. That's just the greatest picture. Parker Douglas Herndon. He breathes. He opens and closes his eyes. He cries. He does other things that cause the men to hand him back to the women. He doesn't do these things in order to be alive. He does them because he is alive. That's the idea here. So what do God's people do because the word has made us alive? First of all, we keep receiving the word. We receive the word. Look at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. One translation says the righteousness that God requires. Quick to hear, meaning ready to listen. Slow to anger, slow to take offense. Doesn't that define most Baptists you've ever met? Don't answer that. Slow to feel internal resentment toward one another. Oh boy. One commentator said, well, you know, it was a particular trait of the Jewish people to be slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to get angry. They were rather volatile. Well, I've also heard it said it's a trait of Italian people to be like that. I've also heard it said it's a trait of the Greek people to be, you know, volatile and angry. Remember the happy Greek here in town? The open secret was a lot of times he wasn't really all that happy. And it's also been said the Hispanics are like that. I crossed a milestone yesterday. I'm officially an old man. I stopped at the Starbucks in Cambie, and the line for the drive-thru was just so long, I barely had enough to go in. Honestly, I just needed to use their facilities, so I bought a bag of nuts or something, and that's all I stopped for. And there, it's a tiny parking lot. I pulled into an open space, and then I looked, and a sign says, for order pickup only 5 minutes. I thought, oh, I can't park here. So I backed my truck out and I parked on the other side of this car that was already there. And then I realized the guy inside it is looking at me because I'm way too close to his door. I thought, okay, I got to. So I back up again to get over. And about that time, I looked up in my mirror and it was my fault. I had not looked. And there was a little black car behind me that was trying to back out at the same time I was. And apparently, twice, I'd pulled in and then backed right up. And there was, I think, four young Hispanic teenagers. Honestly, they look clean cut. They look clean cut. And there was a young Hispanic girl who was in the driver's seat, and she was kind of flummoxed, you know. But this one kid in the back, he jumped out. They all had out on the same kind of orange hat, like they were doing something for a high school somewhere. And this young man was just, he was angry, and he had the hip-hop gestures. He said, what is your problem, man? What is your problem? And I'm thinking, what do I do here? I just ignore it, get out, walk in. And so I get out, I close the door, and he's not coming any closer. And the girl driving is talking. I can just like, stop, just get back. And he's, what is your problem, man? You crazy old man. I keep walking into this, but I have mixed emotions at this point. I felt bad that I'd almost caused an accident. And I said, God, thank you that I didn't hit her or make her hit me. And I felt embarrassed that I hadn't looked in my rearview mirror like I should have. I was embarrassed because there was a complete stranger yelling at me in public. But mostly, I kept thinking, he just called me a crazy old man. And that's what I felt worst about. Now, honestly, my guess would be I didn't engage with them. There was just no point in it. At that point, there's way more hormones than brain cells active. There's just no percentage in it. So you could say, well, Hispanics, you know, they're volatile and quick to anger. Well, the same thing is said about Irish. The same thing is said about Scots. And I have to tell you, my people are from Kentucky. And apparently it's a trait of Kentucko-Americans too. This is a human failing. No race has a corner on loudmouth hotheads. Now the rabbis taught that since God gave us two ears and one tongue, and he left the ears exposed but put the tongue behind the fence of the teeth, that it was obvious then which he intended us to use more. And the Orthodox Jewish chief rabbis, they make it a policy to say very little. I can't help but think, I don't mean any disrespect, Proverbs says, you know, that that a man appears wise until he opens his mouth and removes all doubt. But the Hasidic rabbis, one of them said, "We are silent, we are silent, we take a little rest, then we are silent some more." Andy Griffith referred to the tongue as the little red, slippery red devil behind the pearly white gate. And somehow, in some Christian circles, we've come to look on anger as kind of a tenth fruit of the Spirit. It's not. It's true that if we don't get angry about some things, there's something wrong with us. Nevertheless, too often, our supposed Christian maturity doesn't keep us from throwing fits like little babies. Warren Wiersbe said, "Disregard for these verses has caused too many church splits." Then in verse 21, James said, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Again, what is it that saves us? It's the word. When he uses the word filthiness, that was used to refer to all kinds of uncleanness, even earwax. Hang on to that. We'll come back to that in a moment. This rampant wickedness, the King James says superfluity of naughtiness. It means it's just out of control growth. Like a garden overgrown with weeds, or I do not use this illustration lightly, a body overgrown with cancer. So he says, receive the word, welcome it with meekness, a humble attitude, no pride. Implanted or engrafted means rooted, and here is one of the many places that they believe that James is, if not quoting outright, he is alluding to something that Jesus said, his half-brother in the flesh, but his Lord and Savior in the Spirit. When Jesus was talking about the parable of the sower, receive with meekness the implanted word, the engrafted word. Because it is the word of the gospel that has the power to save. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now, when I was at Bible college, we were talking about some of the rules and so on they had. There was a group of guys that liked to go to some of the caverns that were around Springfield, Missouri. Spelunkers, that's the first time I ever ran into that word. I wasn't there when these guys came back, but apparently four or five of them came back from caving, as we also called it. Excuse me, and they were caked from head to toe with mud. And one of my roommates said, they all just trudged right down the hall, walked right into the bathroom, right into the showers, fully clothed, and turned on the water, and just let the water start rinsing the mud off of their clothes. That's what it took to get them clean. Confession of sin is preparation for receiving God's word. If you think about the tabernacle or the temple, the first thing that happened before the priest could serve God was he went to the laver, the basin of water, and he washed himself. Now, back to the filthiness, the wax in your ears. I used to go to the doctor, and the doctor I had in Clay City, every now and then, once a year or so, he'd take one of those squirt syringes and he'd squirt water in my ear, sound like a river. And then he'd clean all the wax out of my ear, and I'd leave there. I could hear birds sing in the next county. And then we moved to Terre Haute, and I got a new doctor. And I said, "Can you clean the wax out of my ears?" And he said, "You know, we've decided that that wax is supposed to be there." And I said, "What?" And he never would do it for me. But in a similar way, wax can sometimes keep you from hearing well. Sin can keep us from hearing God. We've got electronic devices now. I got to where I cringe when they send me a notification that your phone will update its operating system. It's like, great, that means for the next week it's not going to act right, you know. But the idea ostensibly is it's going to update, it's going to protect you from the latest viruses and run smoothly. That's the goal. We haven't quite reached it yet. But the point here is that a Christian, a child of God, it's not simply a one-time matter of receiving the word of salvation. Salvation is a one-time moment, yes. But just like an electronic device needs to keep receiving updates, if you will, Once we have let that word of the gospel take deep root in our hearts, we need to keep receiving it on a daily basis. Christian who neglects to receive continually into his life or her life the word of truth will cease to grow spiritually and may end up being in open rebellion against what the word says. So the word of the gospel has saved us in the past from the penalty of sin. It will save us in the future one day from the presence of sin. And in the meantime, the word of truth in the present can save us from the power of sin. We are people of the word. We need to receive the word. We need to keep receiving it. Second thing, having received the word, we need to do the word. Verse 22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In other words, obey the message. Hearers only, the Amplified Version says, mere listeners. And if we're just mere listeners, we're betraying ourselves. They use that same phrase about deceiving yourself to refer to a mathematical miscalculation. A few years ago, there was a mathematical miscalculation that was made. NASA had launched a very expensive, we're talking millions and millions of dollars, a probe that was supposed to land on the surface of Mars. Instead, it slammed into the surface of Mars. And they trace the problem back to the fact that an engineer had failed to convert his calculations from standard to metric. Now, that's what I call a mathematical miscalculation. But even more disastrous is a spiritual miscalculation, hearing God's word and sort of dismissing it and telling yourself, oh, you're all right, even though you're not really paying much attention to it. So in verse 23, he says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Listener, the idea there is of an audience. One of the things about a concert that's great is you don't have to do nothing. You just sit there and watch and listen. That's not really what church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be worshiping. We're supposed to be participating. And it talks about, with the help of God's word, looking at ourselves like looking in a mirror. The depiction of the mirror in The Chosen was great I can't think of the name. Nicodemus' wife looks in the mirror and it's kind of brassy, golden in color, and it's not all that clear. And they were made out of beaten metal. They would polish them. And in contrast to the vivid images we get in our mirrored glasses today, they'd only get just sort of a fuzzy reflection, even in the finest of mirrors. It wouldn't be perfect, but it would be a reflection. And the idea of looking at ourselves, thoughtfully observing ourselves in light of what God says to us, it might be a disturbing picture. Garrison Keillor, who used to have the Prairie Home Companion radio broadcast, he said that he was looking through some photographs, his family photographs. He saw a photograph of himself as a teenager standing with his family, and he said it so embarrassed him that he took scissors and he cut himself out of the photo because he said he didn't like the strange-looking, solemn, awkward boy that he saw in the photo. And one of the queens of England, I think it was Elizabeth I, had all the mirrors in her palace removed because she did not want to be reminded how old she was. Sometimes we don't want to remember what we look like, especially in the mirror of God's word. Apart from Jesus, God's word reveals to each of us an image of ourselves, rather like the one in the old story of Dorian Gray, where he could go out and he'd live any kind of life he wanted, and he just continued to look young and handsome, but he had a picture that somehow mystically absorbed all of the consequences of what he did, and it grew more and more grotesque looking, and finally, in the end, the picture was destroyed, and Dorian Gray suddenly became the image that was in the picture. Apart from Jesus, this is what the word shows us. It humbles our pride. But verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres or keeps looking, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Again, it's not telling us how to be saved. We're saved by receiving the word. It's telling us how we act because of we're saved. And we need to have a clear biblical picture of what we're really like. That doesn't give us any bragging room. You remember the famous picture that Norman Rockwell made where he's painted a picture of himself, painting a picture of himself. And if you look at it, I mean, he's painted the back of him doing this, looking around this portrait, and then there's a picture of his face, and then he's looking at another picture, and it's really an ingenious thing. And he did a great justice to himself. And the reason he could paint such an accurate image of himself is because he'd spent so much time gazing into the mirror. Now, there's a wrong way to do that. It's like the girl that went to her pastor and said, I have this besetting sin. He said, what is it? She said, every time I pass a mirror, I think how beautiful I am. And he said, oh, honey, that's not a sin. It's just a mistake. You can look into the mirror in a wrong way. But this book lets us see what we need to see about ourselves. And the great thing is that Jesus loves us anyway. Keep staring into the mirror of God's word. Keep trying to go out and do what it says. Be doers of the word. So we're receivers of the word. We're to be doers of the word. We're to be showers of the word, demonstrators of the word. Verse 26 is past where we read this morning. If anyone thinks he's religious, this is about the only time in the Bible the word is religious is used here in any kind of a positive sense. And the first one isn't so positive. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. We'll stop right there for the moment. Religion. This is talking about outward observances. Here is a quotation from Southern Baptist Greek New Testament scholar A.T. Robertson, and he said about this word, it means the external observances of public worship, such as church attendance, almsgiving, prayer, fasting, and so on. In other words, he says, the Pharisaic element in Christian worship. We are so good at being more like the Pharisees than like Jesus. This is why we have to keep looking into this mirror to keep ourselves from doing that. And he says, you can do all of these things, but if you don't bridle your tongue, you don't govern it, you don't control it, your religion is worthless. It is fruitless. It is barren. Now, we've got this image of the church lady, and this is back from the 90s on Saturday Night Live. Dana Carvey did this hilarious and devastating portrayal that he just called the church lady. Never misses a church service, all the religious stuff, but regularly slanders and gossips about others. This is such a well-worn cliche that the world rightly makes fun of us for. And can we just be honest? The men are as bad as the women, right? Could have been the church dude, right? So church people sometimes will say, well, I'm blunt. I'm honest. I just tell people exactly what I think. I'm just being honest. And what we want to say is, you're not being honest, you're being obnoxious. And Jesus loves you, but frankly, some of the rest of us are really struggling with it. According to James, you can come to church 3 times a week, read your Bible every day, tithe regularly, tell other people about Jesus, but if you can't control your tongue, quote, your religion is worthless. Anybody, somebody parading around like this? Talking about, oh, I got my devotions. I do this, I do that. I'm on this mailing list. Can't control their tongue. Their religion is worthless. Our religion is worthless. Verse 27, here he starts to use the word in a little different way. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. He seems to mean here not just outward acts, but the inner character as well. And he's talking about being undefiled, unblemished. Ironically, we had spaghetti today. That was delicious, by the way. Years ago, we were again up at my in-laws, and there was a lot of us there. And you know, you got the big table, and then you got the table where the young'uns sit. And this particular time, I was sitting with Rayanne, and I have to say that this niece now is a beautiful young woman, a beautiful young mother and wife, and she laughs and is embarrassed about this story, but she was a spunky little girl, a stinker. That's from her own aunt. And so we're eating spaghetti. You know how kids eat spaghetti, and you know how it gets on their hands and so on. And I was wearing, Ruby, a white shirt. I'd just come from church right after we drove up there so we could have the Sunday afternoon dinner. And at one point, her name's Abby, she looks at me. She's got hands covered in spaghetti sauce. She takes one little finger, and she does this on my sleeve, and then she looked at me. I looked at it, and I looked at her, and she said, "There's a stain." No wonder some species eat their young. But too often with Christians, we're the ones staining our own religion. You know, we're taking all kinds of precautions, and I understand. I told Nadine a while ago, I saw that guidelines for worship. We've got these things up. I can't wait for the day we can take those down in terms of the COVID. My father came back from his knee surgery a few years ago. His colon surgery. And my brother Steve was the one that brought him home from the hospital. And the first thing he did when he got home, this was back when we were first starting to hear about MRSA and all of these horrible infections you could get in the hospital. He said the first thing he did when he got home is he took all his clothes and all Dad's clothes and threw them in the washer. He sanitized everything. He said he even sanitized the soles of their shoes because he just wanted to try to make sure there wasn't anything on any of the clothing that could be a danger to our dad. And we were grateful for him taking those precautions. So what did they do? The first century, they were facing such hostility from the Jewish people and periodic persecution from the Roman Empire. And the fact of the matter is, even though Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," in a lot of places, Christians could not say very much at all publicly about Jesus. They weren't allowed to. It's still that way in many repressive countries around the world. But within just a few decades in the first century, there were Christians all over the Roman Empire, including even in Caesar's household. How did they do that? How did Christianity spread? Those early Romans and Jews saw two differences. First, they saw a difference in how Christians died. One pagan said, quote, "They carry their dead as if in triumph, and they act as though they've just gone on a short journey to another place not so very far away." That was different than the way the pagans mourned. They saw a difference in how they died. Most of all, they saw a difference in how the Christians lived. Roman households would abandon unwanted children, exposing them to the elements or to the animals. And Christians would come and scoop up the babies and take them in and raise them as their own. Christians would help widows who had no means of support in that society. That was what was happening in Acts chapter 6. Christians cared for lepers. They cared for the sick when nobody else would even touch them. They were demonstrating their faith. So James is reminding us we are people of the Word. We are born again by it. Because of that, we should keep receiving the Word. We should keep doing the Word. We should keep demonstrating the Word to others. Wes Hensley said, "James will beat you up." And frankly, I think that's plenty for all of us to feel convicted about tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of the Gospel. We thank you for the Word of Jesus. We know that there are challenging things in this physical world, but we know that most of all, we need our hearts made right with you. And that is only through the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who died for our sins and rose from the grave so that we could come to you and have our sins forgiven. But having done that, Lord, help us to keep receiving your word, to keep doing it, keep demonstrating it before others. We thank you that when we fall short, you still love us anyway. We pray these things in Jesus' name.